Back in December, when Max and Amy McCabe were married, a few of us went down to the wedding. Was it in Belleville? It was in Belleville. The individual who was the pastor of the congregation that they're attending while they're in med school up in London, Ontario, he was asked to perform the wedding ceremony, but he isn't licensed by the province of Ontario to actually perform the actual, pronounce them as husband and wife. So he gave them the charge and from the pastoral charge to them. But Alan was the one who actually officiated at the wedding ceremony and pronounced Max and Amy as husband and wife. So they had two pastors doing it because Alan has his certificate. Just got it just in time from Thunder Bay, but he does have his actual certificate from the province that he can officiate at weddings and declare people as, well, no, actually it was just before your wedding that he got it just in time, that's right, in June, but he can actually officiate. Well, regardless of what your view is on whether or not the state should be involved in actual performing marriages and in the licensing of marriages, regardless of what you think of that, it is a good illustration of somebody being appointed with authority to minister. And that's what we had here. We needed somebody with an official appointment to act in a role to pronounce Amy and Max as husband and wife. And so when we have priests in the Old Testament economy and Christ in the New Testament economy, they need to be officially appointed as priests. And so today what I'd like us to consider is Jesus, an appointed high priest. We've already looked at Jesus in verses 1 to 3 as an affectionate high priest. Today we'll look at verses 4 to 6 as an appointed high priest. And then sometime, God willing, we'll look at Jesus as an able high priest in verses 7 to 10, an affectionate, an appointed, and an able high priest. So addressing for a moment the older folks among us, when you were young, did you have aspirations? You had various ideas when you were growing up. I remember when I was probably about 10 years old, and we were living down at Harvard in Spadina, somebody asking me what I wanted to be. And I said I wanted to be an entomologist, an astronaut. And I listed all these things. I wanted to be 10 or 12 different things. I don't know if he was impressed or thought I was really stupid, one or the other. But certainly when you're young, you have ideas. If you're young, like, say, Jeffrey here, you want to grow up maybe and be an athlete. Or somebody wants to grow up and be successful in business, right? Or I address some of our pretty young ladies that we have in the congregation. I say, what do you want to be when you grow up? And some of them might say, well, maybe a movie star or a model. Well, I'm exaggerating a bit on that. But you know that we think about growing up to being something. So I'm going to ask again the young people, how many of you want to grow up and be priests? Priests. Is that your aspiration? Now, I'm not talking here about Roman Catholic priests. Mary, thumbs up, right? That's not what I'm talking about, because in the New Testament context, the role of a pastor is, to a large extent, the Old Testament economy's equivalent of a priest. But then girls say, well, wait a minute. In this denomination, we don't have women pastors, so I can't have that aspiration. So why did you ask me that question? Can I grow up and be a priest or a pastor? Well, every single one of us, every single one of us actually has the role of priest. Now, do you believe me on that? Let me show you some evidence. Look at Exodus 19, verse 6 is an example from the Old Testament economy. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The whole nation of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And now in the New Testament economy, at Revelation 1:6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then in Revelation 5 at verse 10. And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. We are a priestly kings or kingly priests, according to the scripture. So what does it mean then when we consider what a priest's role is? And do you strive to be a priest, to fulfill part of that role? So what does the priest have to do? We've looked at various aspects of the priesthood. I'll look at it from a different perspective today. And what does the writer say about the priesthood? Well, notice one of the things. Oops, and I've got to turn back there. He says here, no man takes this honor to himself. Did you realize that being a priest for Jesus is an honor? It's an honor. It's a privilege. And he says that it is an exalted and high position. For Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. So it's an exalted position. It's a glorious position to be a priest. And in the New Testament context, those who are pastor elders are considered to be in an honorable or a noble position. In 1 Timothy 3:1, for example. And that is partly fulfilling the priestly role. Exalted, honored position to serve God in a priestly role. Now, what exactly then is it? I keep referring to this priestly role. What does it mean in this? I'd like to suggest to you that there are three components of the priestly role as we derive it from this passage here. But one is to represent, a second is to worship, and the third is to help. Those are the roles that you and I, as parts of Jesus Christ's church, fill in a priestly role. So first, let's look at representing. It is to make petitions on behalf of somebody else. We see that going right back to the earliest times in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 29, when Noah made a petition on behalf of his sons, and he offered sacrifices, and he acted in a priestly role. And the other one, going back to the beginning of time after the flood, is in Job, when Job, acting as a priest in a priestly capacity, made petitions on behalf of his sons and daughters, and he offered up petitions. These are the two oldest examples in the scriptures, and they are petitioning on behalf of the family. Now, we can then take this and say, well, how does that apply to us? Well, every one of us can represent our family members, our family, immediate family, our husbands, wives, and children, in a petitionary mode. We can represent them. But we can also represent our broader family, which is the church, in a petitionary mode. And we can help one another through our petitions. And we can appeal to God, for example, in prayer to save our family members. We can appeal for protection of our family members and in the church. One of the best things you can do, and you've got to believe this, one of the best things you can do for a fellow in this congregation, a fellow believer, is you can say, I will pray for you. And sometimes people would say, well, I'd rather have you come and help me do this or that or this. But it really is one of the best things you can do, if you're really sincere about it, is say, I will pray for you. We don't really believe that, though, do we? But it really is one of the best things we can do, because we can represent our brothers and sisters in Christ before the throne of God. A second aspect of a priestly role is worship. In the Old Testament system, there were these times when worship took place in the tabernacle, and then later it was in the temple, and various ceremonies took place. There were animals that were sacrificed, bread was placed out, incense was burned, and so on, and there were these events. One of the aspects of this, though, and this is in the temple worship, was there was a choir, and it was made up of Levites, and the Levites would actually sing during the time when the sacrifice was going up and was being burned. And they would sing, and their voices were accompanying the sacrifices as they were going up. Now, at the death of Jesus Christ, there was an event that changed this. And that was the ripping of the veil of the curtain. Because up until that point, only one individual, and then only once a year, was able to go into the most holy place. And the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. With the ripping of the curtain and the tearing of it at the death of Christ, the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up. And this is symbolical of the entering into the church age, the New Testament church age, where we have direct access to the throne of God. And how we have that is through two aspects that we, playing a priestly role, put up. And that is through the singing of the psalms and the offering of prayer. The singing of the psalms go up in as sacrifice, and they go up. And the offering of prayer goes up as incense. And those two components are priestly worship that you offer up. When you read the history of the church and you look at what happened during the Middle Ages, over time, congregational singing pretty well disappeared from the church. Choirs came into the churches, and they were trained choirs, and they were beautiful, and over time, the singing was taken away from the congregation and went into choirs. One of the things that the reformers did, in the Dutch reformers and the Geneva, the reformers, they did was they reintroduced congregational singing. And particularly in Geneva, they had such a strong emphasis on this that they worked out a whole set of tunes that were easier for congregations to sing. They had schools to actually teach people how to sing so that when they came into church, they could sing again. Because up until then, it had only been choirs of trained people who would do the singing. And so the emphasis of the Reformation on bringing the congregation back, and why they did this was because you and I are priests. And we participate in worship, and we do that through singing. And particularly when we sing the psalms, because think about what those psalms are doing. When we sing a psalm like 118, that we bind the sacrifice to the altar, or we sprinkle with hyssop, that is the symbolism of the offering going up. And so that we bring that together so tightly when we sing the psalms. The third thing that we do as priests is we help. We've already seen in this passage that Jesus is an affectionate high priest, and we saw that he is sympathizing and assisting repentant sinners. And so you, as faithful New Testament priests, can help a saved sinner along the path to glory. You can also commend them to the Lord Jesus. You can help them in that way. As simple as, and I'm using this figuratively, but by taking their hand, bringing them to church, by taking their hand and helping them along the way, by explaining them to the scriptures or helping them with something they're confused about. You see, it is a great honor then to be appointed as a priest. And so Jesus here is appointed as a particular kind of priest. He is the priest of all priests. He is the great high priest. He is the priest king. And he sits as a priest king on a dual throne, one throne, but it is in dual capacity. I don't want you to misunderstand this, though. This is not the beginning of his priesthood, because he has always, in a sense, because he is divine, he has had that capacity. What this event that is going on at his resurrection and his appointment in glory is the announcement of his priesthood, of his great high priesthood. Not the assumption of it, but the announcement of it. Now think about this. You're all priests, and Jesus is our great high priest, and it's an honorable thing. Let no man despise what God calls honorable, to be a priest. Now, I want to change tack a little here, and I want to have you think of an adventure romance story. I'm sure you have seen or read or those kinds of things. And picture this. The son of the king is threatened, and he is put into hiding to be raised by simple peasants. And his stepbrother is making aspirations to the throne. And if he knew that the true king were in that humble peasant's abode, he would be wanting to put him to death. There's one thing that has been given to this true son. He has a ring around his neck with the seal of his father. And that proves that he is the real king. As he's growing up, he's trained in the martial arts, and various adventures take place, one of which is, of course, winning the heart of his true love. You have to have that in an adventure romance, right? He wins the heart of his true love. And he has various battles, including a battle with the usurper. But the very climax of the story is this. The usurper is ready to place the crown on his own head. And if you're watching it in a movie form, the music intensifies and you sit up in your seat. But just then the doors of the coronation hall open wide and the true son comes in. He's got the ring to prove who he is, and on his arm is his bride. There's a brief battle, and the pretender is subdued, and he's exiled from the kingdom. Well, who did you cheer for in that? Obviously, the true son, right? The true king. In fact, you can probably see it in various movies that are played out in that effect. You see, we know that it isn't right. It isn't just if an evil man takes upon himself an honor. We despise cheaters. We know, just in our gut, natural law tells us it's not right. We despise cheaters. We cheer for the true son. We want him to have the victory. And so again, we have here that in Old Testament economy, the priest had to be appointed. And you go back to Exodus 28, verse 1, and Aaron was appointed and Aaron's descendants. Nobody else could appoint themselves to be priests, and they had to be ordained as priests. And there were various examples of people who tried to usurp the priestly role to themselves. For example, Korah challenged Aaron. And Aaron's unique position, and you read about that in Numbers 16, and we know what happened with Korah in his rebellion. Saul, the king before David, he also tried to usurp the priestly role. And Samuel says to him, you've lost the kingdom because you did that. You are no longer going to be king because you tried to step into the priestly role. Uzziah, who was Jotham's father, burned incense in the temple, and he was struck with leprosy, 2 Chronicles 26. He tried to usurp the priestly role and take it to himself. We see Satan trying to usurp the honor of Christ as the priest king, and Satan trying to take the ownership of this world as the priest king. He says to Jesus in the temptation, I have authority over all these kingdoms and I will give it to you. And all of the false religions of this world are being set up by Satan in his false priestly role. This isn't according to God's authority. And anybody who takes the role of priest unto himself, it is evil thing to do. To steal the priesthood is stealing an honor from God. Now, Jesus didn't appoint himself. He didn't take this honor to himself. And yet he was honored with it. And we would say, well, how is it possible that Jesus could have glory and honor added to himself? He's already God. He's all glorious. How can he have honor added to himself? What we always have to remember is that there is in Jesus one person, but two natures. There's his divine nature and his human nature. And in his human nature, as the Messiah, the honor was added to his human nature as taking on the role of great high priest. And we see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. After humbling himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. He didn't exalt himself. God the Father exalted him, promoted him, gave him the rank. And we also read it in John 8:50. Now, did he have the seal to prove, the ring with the seal of the king to prove that he was the rightful heir and the son who should have the honor? He certainly did. And do you know what that seal is? It is the miracles that he performed while he walked on this earth. Those miracles, of course, they were to heal the blind and to heal the lame and to turn water into wine and so on. But that isn't, the real purpose wasn't so much to effect those changes in the material realm, but to vindicate and validate his divine person. They are called sign miracles. They signified that he was the true son. And he went on and fought that battle against the usurper. He conquered the devil on the cross, a fierce battle. And he conquered Satan through the cross and through the resurrection. And then he comes into his coronation room and he has his bride with him. And his bride is the church. And in a number of places in Scripture, the bride of Christ is referred to as the church, or the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. One of the classic Old Testament passages is the Song of Solomon. And then there are New Testament equivalents. And so Jesus is the rightful heir, and he is appointed by God as great high priest. He is appointed, he earns it, he deserves it, he has worked out our salvation and has been granted this honor. Now the Jews did not believe that anybody other than somebody who was descended from Aaron could be a priest. But Jesus wasn't descended from Aaron. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And so there's this prophecy that there's going to be a messianic priest in the Old Testament. There's also this prophecy that there's going to be a messianic king. And the messianic king is going to come from Judah. Genesis 49:10, for example, Micah 5:2. But the Old Testament declares also that there is going to be a priest king. And this is why the writer here in Hebrews quotes from these two psalms, from Psalm 2 and from Psalm 110, because he's corroborating this point that there's going to actually be only one Messiah, not two Messiahs, and this one Messiah is going to be a king and a priest. And so when we sing Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, we are singing the coronation praises of this great high priest king. They declare that Jesus is worthy of worship and he is the great high priest. And what is it that's particular or peculiar about the priesthood of Jesus? There are three aspects that make it peculiar because he's not from the Aaronic, the Levitical line. Three aspects. One aspect is his origin, the second is its outcome, and the third is its order. And so those are what we get from these quotations from the Psalms. The first is the origin of his priesthood. It says in the quote from Psalm 2, "This day I have begotten thee." He has been begotten by the Father. There's a depth of meaning in this that is too much for us to even begin to address this morning. One aspect of it is the incomprehensibility of a concept that is called eternal generation of the God the Son by God the Father. But the most direct aspect of it is in the begetting of his human nature, the wonderful conception of the Messiah's human nature, in which Mary was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And in that sense, God became or begat, became the father of the human nature of Jesus Christ. He is then the God-man. He is perfectly qualified in this capacity. This is what Hebrews quoting from the Psalms is telling us. Even though he wasn't descended from Aaron, he is equipped as the mediator because he is God's son, and therefore he is a great high priest. The second aspect that's given to us here is he is a priest forever. The priests that were descended from Aaron couldn't make this claim. They were appointed for life, but they died. The great high priest was appointed for life, but he eventually died. And yet this priest is appointed forever. And this is an allusion to Melchizedek. And you read about Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And the writer says here, I have more to say about this. And we're going to, in chapter 7, he's going to spend more time talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek and its relationship to Christ. So we won't look at it exhaustively here because we're going to look at it when we get to chapter 7. But what we do see is here that Melchizedek is given to us as a individual who had neither a father or mother, and he didn't die. Now, of course, Melchizedek died. It's just that in Scripture, the account of him, he appears on the scene, no reference to his origin and no reference to his destiny. He just appears on the scene, blesses Abraham, and then disappears from the scene. And so in the scriptural account in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is set up as an example of an eternal priest. No origin, no beginning, no ending. And the idea of the priesthood of Jesus Christ being a forever priesthood is mentioned 6 times in the book of Hebrews. So it must be very important for us to understand that. He is a priest forever. 6 times the writer of Hebrews says that. And that is the second reason why he is our great high priest. The first is because he's God the Son. Second reason is because it is a forever priesthood. The third reason then is because he's of the order of Melchizedek, not from the Aaronic. And why is that important? Because as I've mentioned to you, the Jews thought there was going to be two messiahs, a priestly messiah and a kingly messiah. But Jesus brings the two messianic roles together into a single priest-king. And it points back, they're the only other example in all of Scripture of a priest-king is Melchizedek. And so Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the only one who brings priest and king together forever. And Jesus is then sitting on a throne as the great high priest. And so why is he a superior priest than the priesthood of the old Aaronic economy? Because of its origin, because of its outcome, and because of its order, his priesthood. And as I said, he comes with his bride, the church, to receive glory. Isn't this an awesome thing that we have in Jesus? Priest and king, high priest and king. So you say, okay, it's awesome. You tell me that. What difference does it make for you today that Jesus is an appointed high priest? You could say, well, this is really esoteric stuff. It doesn't really matter to me. But I want to tell you this, and that's why I read Leviticus 5, because God takes sin seriously. This isn't a fairy tale we're dealing with in this instance. God considers sin such a serious matter that he had to have a means of dealing with it. And the only way that God could deal with sin is through a person who was both divine and human. That was the only way that sin could be dealt with. The only way was by the death of Jesus Christ. And so, think about this. God takes sin so seriously that he sends his son to be the priest king. There is only, from God's perspective, nothing in this universe is more important than saving men. That's what he has set out to do. Nothing is more important than that because he sent Jesus to do this. Sin is such an evil thing that it must be paid for. Leviticus 5, all these offerings for all these unintended sins. See, God takes sin seriously. And setting up that priestly system, millions upon millions of animals lost their lives in sacrifices for 1,000 years, 2,000 years, 3,000 years as the offerings were going up. One sacrifice for all in Jesus Christ pays the debt of sin. Why is it important to you? Because sin is a serious matter to God, and there is only salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can be no pretenders to his throne. He is appointed a priest-king because of the sacrifice that he gave for us. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did for us, that you came into this world and took upon yourself our sins, and they were nailed to the cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you conquered Satan. You rose from the grave. You live. You are seated at the right hand of God the Father. You rule as priest-king. You intercede on our behalf as our priestly advocate. And we thank you that you are coming again to get us, even as you've said, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come for you. We thank you for that promise. We look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. Amen. We'll conclude today's worship service by singing from the back, Psalter in the back of the book, from Psalm 72. And we will sing verses 17 to 19. And I don't even need to read these verses. Everybody, most people here know them. But let's stand and sing these to the glory of Jesus and our Father.
All nations.
Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.